The last several weeks, we've been going over a teaching series on identity. It was called Identity. And it was talking about our identity in Christ, who we are as believers, who we are as born-again believers in Christ. And I've been praying deeply about that series, praying deeply that it would affect our church in a deep way and cause people to really examine themselves and look and say, man, who am I really in Christ? And I think that happened. I had several conversations and some questions and, you know, all unique in their own way, but conversations about that series, I think, that were kind of birthed out of that series. That series did come to a close last week, but the conversations that continue have been really interesting, and it's been very, very encouraging. And there's been some kind of deep and important and serious questions. A lot of them with some similarity. And I kind of noticed a trend. I noticed that a lot of these boiled down to kind of two, really one question, but kind of phrased in two different ways. And those ways were, if I am saved, why do I keep struggling with sin, and specifically the same sins? And if I keep struggling with sin, am I really saved? Those are profound and deeply serious questions. And that might bring some of you to ask immediately, wait, you said you were encouraged by this. That sounds kind of serious. Why are you encouraged by that? I'm encouraged because these questions point to an understanding that living for Christ and living in sin are incompatible. And it also points to a desire to be properly aligned with Jesus. That is a good, healthy thing. It points to a willingness to self-examine, and it's evidence of God's grace in our church. So today, that's what we're going to look at. We are going to look at God's Word, and we're going to use God's Word to answer what is essentially the same question. What is true saving faith, and what does faithful obedience look like? They go hand in hand. And to answer that, today I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 2 through 11. Now, while you turn there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context on this epistle. This was written by the Apostle Peter, and it was written to believers, Christians, in Asia Minor. So that'd be like modern-day Turkey. Now, these Christians had been being persecuted externally and also persecuted internally by false prophets. They were at risk or basically running through the issues of having to deal with false teachers that were maligning the Scripture. So again, as an apostle and one of the foremost early church leaders, the Apostle Peter wrote this, and he wrote it with some urgency because he was nearing the end of his life. And we see evidence of that in verses 13 and 15 in that chapter. But he's writing with urgency because this was a very important thing. He wanted the Christians in that community to understand where they could find their confidence and where their security lied. Now, we might not be going through necessarily physical persecution today, but we absolutely go through persecution as Christians, especially in the modern secular world, a world that wants us to be obsessed with self, a world that wants us giving into our lustful desires, you know, especially just in America, the consumerist mentality takes over, run the risk of posturing yourself as your own God. These are persecutions, dealing with these temptations, these distractions, things that lead us away from the truth. It's also possible to be deceived, even within the church, especially when churches get away from Scripture. So where better to go than the Bible? And that brings us back to this passage. Again, it's 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11. We're going to read it. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we'll jump in. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. This passage is a great passage. It's a very straightforward but very encouraging passage. It's often referred to by many as the Christian eye test. And that's kind of what we're going to do today. It's a passage that I've used a lot in my own life and my own personal walk. It's also a passage I've used walking through problems with others, using it as encouragement or kind of pointing out as an example. It's a great passage for that. And ultimately what it is it's a call to every believer to examine their walk and press into their faith in Christ and observe the fruit that's produced by the salvation in their life. And this passage does provide one of the clearest outlines for that. It's an outline of what true saving faith looks like when it's lived out in obedience. Now, these attributes that we're going to go over, they're not requirements for salvation, but it's evidence of salvation. It's an evidence of a salvation that's present and alive in us. Why? Because Christ is in us. Okay? It's a result of that. One of the absolute best ways to be sure of our faith and to have assurance in our salvation is to test ourselves and examine ourselves with God's word and observe if there's a desire for holy living there, a holy living for Him. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul here says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." There's an emphasis on testing yourself here, and it is a good thing to do. So, the very first thing we're going to look at, we're going to look at the first two verses, technically, verses 2 and 4, in the very beginning of this passage, and then we're going to kind of dig into that as Peter outlines what true salvation is. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust." All right, so in these first four verses, Peter specifies exactly what he's talking about and who he's talking to. He's talking about true salvation. And he's talking to the redeemed. He's talking to Christians. Now, this is a wonderful description. It's a colorful description. It's kind of a poetic description, but it is a description of salvation. Now, look at how it starts. It starts by talking about and affirming what true salvation is and where it comes from. It talks about it being granted by God's divine power. Granted, not earned, right? Granted, given, okay? This is in alignment with verses like Ephesians 2:8. A lot of us know that, but it's great to look at. What does it say? It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." It's been granted, okay? This gift is granted by God's plan and through that plan of redemption. That plan of redemption that was only made possible by what? It was made possible by the power of God. Look at Romans 3:21-24. And for those of you that come to the Sunday night Bible studies, we're going through Romans, and we just went through this, so you'll be familiar with it. And if you don't come, start coming. No. But Romans 3:21-24. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." What is that? That's the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the power of God. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I am unashamed, or I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So what is this that we have been granted by the power of God? Peter says that in that verse, in verse 3, everything pertaining to life and godliness. What is that? Well, this is a reference to spiritual life, and it's a reference to living in holiness and the ability to do that. That's not something we can do under our own power. This is a reference to some terms, some biblical terms that I think are important to know. They're terms that come up. Everybody knows these, so I'm going to define them for you. But this is a reference to regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, those are all terms that we get out of Scripture, okay? What does that mean? Well, regeneration is the supernatural act of God by which the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual life to a sinner. It makes them a new creation. This is what we are referring to when we say someone that's been born again, and that is what Jesus was referring to when he uses that exact same terminology of being born again. Then we have justification. Justification is the legal declaration by God that a sinner is righteous by faith because of the imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ and from his that was made available by his sacrifice. Okay? It is instantaneous and it is complete. Then we have sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which the believer is progressively made holy, being conformed to the image of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit that is indwelled in us, that's living in us. Okay, so that's that process of growth as a Christian. And it's ongoing, it goes on forever. Some people make faster progress than others, okay? It's all the work of the Lord. And then there's the final stage, that's glorification. Glorification is when believers are fully conformed to the image of Christ, receiving a resurrected and imperishable body and dwelling forever with the Lord. That's paradise. That's heaven. That's eternity. Being glorified in his presence and completely freed from sin. This is what Peter is talking about. This is everything pertaining to life and godliness. This is salvation. That's what he's talking about. Now, what was the source? What was the source of salvation? We mentioned it. If you're taking notes, this is the first point. This is the first point on your bulletin. The source of true salvation is God's divine power. Now, what about the means? We understand where it comes from. We understand what makes it possible. But how does it interact with us? How does that happen? Look back at verse 3. It says, through the true knowledge of him who called us. The Greek word for true knowledge here is epignosis. And that word points to a very precise, correct, deep, and personal knowledge. It's not an intellectual knowledge. It's a correct and deep personal knowledge of him. It's a personal knowledge so deep that we now have faith in him. It's faith in Jesus. Look at John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is the means of salvation? The means of true salvation, point two, is knowledge of Christ. Faith in Christ. True saving knowledge of Christ. So, we have these two things. Now what about the evidence? What's the result of that? What does true evidence of salvation look like? What does it produce? Well, look at verse 4. 2 Peter verse 1, verse 4. Through these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world on account of lust. Through God's precious and magnificent promises, we are made what? Partakers of the divine nature. What is that? That is a direct reference to the willingness to participate, the desire to be righteous, the desire to have a relationship with him. This means when we are saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. It's a process, but it's a noticeable process. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. With that transformation should come a few things. There should come a sensitivity of our sin. We should see the depth of that sin. And this isn't a judgmental thing. This is a very personal thing. This isn't a, well, now I see the sin in all these other people. No, this is a, I see the sin in myself. I see the depth of that. But importantly, it also points to a deliverance, an understanding that there is a deliverance from sin. So we see it, we're sensitive to that, but because we have faith in Jesus, we know that we've been forgiven. But there still should be a turning away from that. That should be evident. Okay? And that's what we see in the end of that verse 4, escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. It's a reference to a new moral direction, a repentance. Okay, a repentance that's revealed in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. That desire should be there. There should be a desire. A desire for what? A desire to turn from our sin. Okay? A desire to pursue Christ. And a desire to live in holiness. There should be a desire to participate in the things of God, in the character and nature of God. All good things come from God. And a true change, us being created new, aligns us towards that, aligns us with that. And that's the third point. The third point is the fruit of true salvation is participation in the divine nature. There's a participation there, a desire for that. Now, that's kind of the outline of what that true salvation looks like. He points these things out, and then we're going to see a very obvious shift that Peter makes here in this passage. And it's kind of a direct follow-up to these things that he's covered. So we're going to look at that. And this is 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Let's read it. It says, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." We see Peter here outline seven spiritual qualities that build on a foundation of saving faith. It forms a pattern. It's not just a pattern, it's an order. It's a ladder. It's a ladder of sanctification. Now, the word supply that's used in the beginning of there, being willing to supply, using all diligence to supply, comes from the Greek context of a choir master, which might sound weird at first. But in Greek culture, choirs and plays and different things like that, the arts were held in high regard. Very important in that culture and in that time. And this word comes from that context of the choir master being willing to supply with great generosity, lavishly, sparing no expense, supply the choir with everything they need. So we see that same context here, a willingness to apply all diligence here, lavishly, generously, with all effort. Each of these things that are listed here are fruits of the Spirit. And it's also the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. So let's go over them. There's seven of them. We're going to look at each one. The very first one we get is moral excellence. Moral excellence. Okay? Now, what is moral excellence? We can kind of plug that together by knowing English, right? But we can kind of figure it out, but it's actually pretty deep. It comes from the Greek word aruta, and it's pointing to a virtuous moral courage, a moral boldness. So it's not only a willingness to live morally, but it's a willingness to live boldly for Christ. It's the strength of character to live honorable and righteously in the name of the Lord, even during hardship and adversity. So no matter what, you are not going to waver from the Lord. You're going to have a faith in the Lord, and through that faith, you have moral excellence, and you're able to boldly live for Him because you trust Him so. It's a beautiful thing. Look at Philippians 4, 8 through 9. It says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As for these things, you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Moral excellence. And then from moral excellence, the next one, he goes straight into knowledge. Knowledge. Now, this is a specific knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis. And it's not talking about general common knowledge. It's talking about a wisdom and a discernment rooted in Scripture. This is biblical knowledge, okay? It's not just some basic, I know things. No, this is knowing the things of the Lord because we know the Scripture. Now, a life of faithful obedience is willing to be molded by the truth of Scripture. It's willing to be shaped by biblical truth, okay? This is a good, good step in this. And it's the natural next step. It makes a lot of sense. Look at Colossians 1, 9-10. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard about it, have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all scriptural wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we have moral excellence, a willingness to live boldly for Christ. Knowledge, a willingness to study the Word and build upon, trust the Holy Spirit to reveal that knowledge to us as we work through that. And then it comes to self-control. Self-control. Self-control in the Greek context here is spirit-empowered discipline and a mastery over sinful desires and impulses. Huge step in the process. A hard one. One that takes a long time for many people. It takes a long time for me, I can tell you that. But the Holy Spirit works this in us. What is it? It's ultimately a willingness to turn away from what you want to do, your sinful desires, and to live for the Lord. Even if it's hard, especially when it's hard. It's turning away from the world. It's turning away from your sin in a controlled and intentional way. This is an important mark of maturity, and it shows personal devotion to Christ. Look at Galatians 5, 22-24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What comes right after self-control? Perseverance. Perseverance. You're created new. You're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is working through you, it produces moral excellence. Produces a desire for biblical knowledge. A revelation of biblical knowledge. Then you develop self-control because you understand the Scripture. You understand what the Lord wants you to do. And then what comes after self-control? Perseverance. Steadfastness. Endurance. Endurance under pressure. You may be able to control yourself, but can you control yourself indefinitely? True believers don't give up. Now, this doesn't mean we never stumble, does it? We all know this. We are not perfect, but there's a desire. There's a desire to persevere. Keep turning away from sin and keep walking towards Christ. Stay in his way. There's a willingness to endure trials, endure tribulation, and full faith and trust of the Lord. What does this do? It makes us grow stronger in Christ. It's a wonderful thing, and we should find joy in it. Look at James 1, 2-4. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We have this pattern. We're growing towards these things. We're progressing the ladder of sanctification. And what's next? What's after all these things? Godliness. Godliness. Godliness is a reverent devotion to God and a deep desire for holiness. This should encompass worship. It should encompass obedience. It is a willingness to walk in the ways of the Lord in the fear of the Lord, respecting the Lord. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is just slightly beneficial, but godliness is beneficial for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now these last two points come at the end of what is 5 points that are very deeply personal, are they not? They're all about us and our relationship with God. It's about what God's doing in us personally. I think that's important. I think it's a very important step, right? God needs to work in us. He needs to sanctify us and change us and mold us and teach us. And then what follows that? Brotherly kindness. The sixth one is brotherly kindness. What is that? That's brotherly love. That's that philadelphia love, the love within the body of Christ. It's the love for other Christians. It's the love for other believers. And as born-again believers, there should be a deep care. There should be a deep brotherly love for other believers there. That's built into us. It should be increasing. We should have an increasing attitude of love and affection for others in the church, for other believers. A lack of concern for fellow believers is incompatible with true faith. This is a big one. This is one I have personally struggled with. There was years of my life that I was trying to live for the Lord, but I started to notice, and it happened a variety of ways. Some of it came through exhortation from people I loved and trusted. Some of it came literally out of this passage and other parts of the Bible. But I started to see what was a big red flag. I started to see kind of an apathy for people in church. I often would go to events or show up on Sunday and just walk in, talk to no one, no smile, and just go through the motions and then walk out, try to not talk to anybody and leave. And I started to feel deeply convicted by this. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, I want to ask you to develop this love in me. I don't know if it's there. I don't know if this brotherly kindness is there for my fellow believers. And by the grace of God, he did. And I'm so thankful for that because I didn't realize what I was missing. Now I have such a deep love for people, especially here. And I'm so, so thankful for that. I understood the other things and I saw evidences of that, but I was kind of stalemated in this weird place. And what it ended up being was just some sins that I had not walked away from. I was kind of one foot in, one foot out. And that through that self-examination of this one thing that was really glaringly obvious to me, I went to the Lord in humility and asked him to help me, and he did. And it's important. Look at John 13, 34 through 35. This is Jesus talking here. He says, I am giving you a new commandment. It's a commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that the Lord fosters in us, and it's a part of this process. And then that brings us to the final one, and the final one is love. The final point, the seventh point, is love. Now, this is a very specific type of love. The English language has done a good job at watering down this word, right? We use love for everything. I love cheeseburgers, you know. No. This is agape love. This is the highest form of love. It's one of the highest Christian virtues. It's selfless, sacrificial love for God and for others. This is a Christ-like love. It's a love that is willing to forgive. Whew. For those of you that have had to forgive somebody for doing something terrible to you, you know how deep that is. That is one of the most Christ-like things we can be. It's a love that's not affected by actions. It's a selfless love. It's a deep, selfless love. It's a love that embodies the two commandments that Jesus responds with when he's asked, what are the foremost commandments? What's he say? He says, love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Deep love of God, love for others. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. This is the kind of love we're talking about. Love is patient, love is kind. It is not jealous, love does not brag. It is not arrogant, it does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. It is not provoked, does not keep an account of wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It keeps every confidence, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Deep spiritual love. Now, all these attributes, they're not from us. They're not even existent in us apart from God. They are from God. They're only possible because of God. And they're given to us by God. They're evidences of the Holy Spirit living in us. Let's go over them again. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These qualities are not only a sign of growth, but they're also a means of assurance in your salvation. Look at verse 8 in 2 Peter there. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they are yours and are increasing, then you will be fruitful and you will be effective in the knowledge of Christ. This means that you are truly born again and you are living for the Lord. That's such an encouragement. It's such an amazing way to examine the evidence of true saving faith and the fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. It should be evident in us. And this brings us to the final part here of the message. And that part is self-examination. You'll see it in your bulletin there, self-examination. That's important. We're called to do that. You know, when we take an honest look at ourselves, maybe you don't notice these attributes. Maybe you don't see clearly these fruits in your life. Maybe you don't see these things increasing, and in fact, maybe you see the opposite of these things. Let's look at what Peter says about people that may feel this way. This is 2 Peter 1, 9 through 11. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The very first step that we've been walking through, and this is why he goes over all those different attributes, when we're examining ourselves, is to examine your fruit. Examine your fruit. What's the fruit? All those things we just went over. All those attributes of faithful obedience. Look at those things. Do you see them? Be truly honest with yourself. And if you do, and these things are absent, then Peter says that person is blind or short-sighted. What does that mean? It could be one of two things. It means they've either forgotten the gospel and forgotten its significance and what it's done for them, or they've never truly believed it. Both of those are scary things. The Greek context used here implies a willful neglect or an apathy for our spiritual condition. This is a call for honest self-examination. What does Jesus say in Matthew 7? He says, you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruit. That's why this is outlined here. What else does Jesus say in Matthew 7? He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That is a sobering verse. What is he talking about? He's talking about people that have been deceived, people that have practiced self-righteousness, people that have been confused, they've misunderstood, people that haven't examined themselves. They've been going through the motions. Examine yourself with great intention. If you have forgotten about your purification, forgotten about what Christ did for you, then turn to him in repentance and ask him to work deeply in you and correct you. Ask him to produce these things in you. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. That's the context of that. I've experienced this. I'm very thankful that the Lord was patient with me, and I do believe that I was saved through this process, but I went through a great time of deviation, a time of forgetting. I joined the U.S. Army when I was very young, right out of high school, you know. Sounded like a cool thing to do. I went in pretty bold. You know, I went in as a Christian. I was pretty sure of my faith and all these things. And as time went on, I became complacent, selfish, apathetic. I lost sight of what Jesus' sacrifice for me really was and the depth of my sin. And I began to live like everybody else. The worst part was that everybody knew I was a Christian. That was part of what I was known as in the group. But I didn't live very different. I didn't live set apart. I definitely wasn't following the Lord at that time. But thankfully, and by the grace of God, he drew me out of that. Lots of different things. He used a lot of different things to do it. And corrected me and got me back on the path. In me was produced in a desire to self-examine and to check. I started to be concerned. And through that, I was able to work out where I was wrong, where I was messing up, where I needed to repent, work out that salvation. Some of us have just forgotten. Work it out. But there's another option, right? You talked about it. This is our second point. Our second point in this section is confirm your calling and election. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. What is he talking about here? It's an urgency. He's urging us to be diligent about that. Make certain about his calling. This is not about working for salvation. It's about working out our salvation. It's about confirming that we are in fact saved. Going back to the beginning, going back to faith in Jesus Christ, that's the root. That's the necessity. The Greek context here implies legal validation or verification, making certain. We're to assure ourselves by examining what? The fruit. That's the best thing we can look at, the fruit in our lives. Look at Philippians 2, 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your faith. Be honest with yourself. This is hard to hear. If you're feeling convicted by this, or concerned or questioning, that's good. That is the grace of God. Praise the Lord for that. Self-examination is difficult in churches, and it's not always easy to hear. And there's a whole other philosophy behind, like, well, we never want to make anybody not confident. That's just baloney. That's my job, actually, is to make you be sure. That's the best thing. That's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance to him and a willingness to serve. It's the only way. That's how we're saved. So if you have a reaction to that, act on that. Understand that that is God's grace pulling you in. Respond to it. It doesn't matter where you're at. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there is no distinction. There's no, I didn't get to some elite status and then God was like, good. No. No. Jesus is the elite status and I put my faith in him. I'm so passionate about this because it's so good. All these attributes we've gone through, they truly are built in you, and the Holy Spirit works in you, and God has so much mercy and so much patience to deal with you stumbling, and, you know, He's always there, and he just picks you back up, and it's amazing. And I want you all to be able to experience that. And maybe some of you have gone through this process. I hope many of you have, and you are sure. You look at that, and you say, praise God. I see these things in my life. Wonderful. That's the third step. You can now live with confidence and hope. Confidence and hope. That's why he ends verse 10 with, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What does that mean? It means you're not going to fall easily into temptation. Okay? You're not going to get confused and led astray by some nonsense. There's so much nonsense out there. There's some guy that's saying he's the new whatever. Have you seen that? I'm not going to go there. Getting out of my notes here, and it's a dangerous place to go. It means you have assurance, okay? You see these things. There's an evidence there, evidence of faithful obedience, an evidence of the existence of these fruits, and that leads to assurance in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And there's a final promise that follows, and it's in verse 11, 2 Peter 1:11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will what? Be abundantly supplied to you. Hallelujah. Why? Is it because you did all those things? Nope. It's because you put your faith in Jesus Christ and he did all those things in you. This assurance is both a present assurance. It's also a future assurance. It's a present assurance in our ongoing sanctification, and it's a future assurance in our glorification, our time in heaven with him. Those who live out the gospel with faith-fueled obedience will experience a rich assurance, and they can expect a confident welcome into the eternal kingdom. Now, as the worship team comes back up, I'd like to invite them back up. I just really want to encourage you, church. This is one of those passages that is so, so important. It's clear. It's direct. Peter doesn't beat around the bush here, and that's intentional. Remember, these are the words of God, the inspired words of God. It's sobering, but it should be deeply encouraging. It should be deeply encouraging to all of us, because if you see these things, then you have assurance of salvation. But continue to work and examine. If you don't see these things, I've got great news for you. Turn to Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Understand that you have sinned, that you will never get to some place of holiness. We can't. We can't do it in our own power. But your sin has to be punished, and when we put our faith in Jesus, that punishment has been paid through his sacrifice on the cross. And when we truly put our faith in that and we put our trust in that, then we are saved. We are justified. We are regenerated. And then through a lifelong process, trust me, I know it takes a while, and I'm still relatively young. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Lord changes us and teaches us and works in us, builds these traits in us. These aren't traits of spiritual elites. No, they're the blessed and wonderful fruits that are made available to everyone after true saving faith. They're the product of a Holy Spirit-empowered obedience. So, let's rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pursue growth in godliness and holiness because of him in our lives. And let's test our faith and walk in joyful assurance. Jude 1, 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the one only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.